What I would like to do this afternoon is bring to you a word from the book of 1 Samuel. Now, that's not what I'm intending to do through the week. I will move somewhere else, but I would like you to turn, first of all, please, to 1 Samuel in chapter number 16. 1 Samuel in chapter number 16. We'll read from verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Down please to verse number 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Chapter 22, please, and the verse 1. 1 Samuel 22, and the verse number 1. David therefore departed thence, and escaped to the cave Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Chapter 23, please, and the verse 15. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel. Chapter 27, please. 1 Samuel 27, and again verse number 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the hand of the Philistine, into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hands. Verse 7, And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. Now please to chapter number 30, 1 Samuel 30, and verse number 1. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag, on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein, they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives, and their sons, and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's 2 wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered them, Him pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. And that will suffice for reading. And we know that God blesses the public reading of his precious word. What I would like to speak to you about this afternoon, dear saints, I would like to entitle our little message, very simply, the last trial before the throne. The last trial before the throne. I quote to you a psalm. We'll make reference to the psalms later as we go through our thoughts. The psalm number 30 in verse 5. It reads like this. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. I turn to 1 Samuel, dear saints, because I have been always, and especially lately, attracted to Old Testament scriptures, thinking of what the Apostle Paul says to the saints in Romans chapter 15, verse 4 of Romans. He says, the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so my desire this afternoon, dear saints, is to bring to you a word of encouragement, a word that would be a word of comfort from the scriptures, that we would go on in patience, and that we would have hope in our hearts and in our souls. So we want to look this afternoon at David's life, from his anointing in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel to the occasion where we meet him in chapter 30 at the place called Ziglag. And I want to see in David, and this period of his life particularly, I want to see in David's life a picture of your life and mine. And so that we can take encouragement, because we will see in David today that David is just like ourselves. He was just made out of the same kind of stuff as you and me are made out of. And his life was just like your life and mine. Sometimes it was in triumph. Sometimes he was in trials. Sometimes he was trusting. Sometimes he was faithless. That's just like you and me, if we're honest with ourselves. But I want us to see today that always, under that David's life, just like yours and mine, was always under the all-seeing eye of God. And I want us to know from chapter 16 that the anointing of God was upon him, and he was destined for glory, and he was destined for the throne. Dear saints, that's you and me. The anointing of God is upon us. Our destiny is secure, and we're destined for the throne. Now, I've entitled this message, The Last Trial Before the Throne, because it was at Ziglag that David had reached his lowest point on the path to the throne. And we want to notice that David, we'll see David's failure there for our warning, but we want to notice how David was restored for our encouragement. And back there in Ziglag, David didn't know it. We've got the benefit of hindsight because we've got the inspired word on it. David didn't know that that was the last trial before the throne. You flick over two pages in your Bible, and you come into 2 Samuel, and David ascends to the throne. It was the last trial before the throne. Now, I don't need to come to Kamloops to remind you that every single saint has known trials and suffering. And in spite of knowing that the pathway of following the Lord Jesus is a path of suffering, the Lord leaves us in no doubt about that. We often, even though we know that, we become unsettled and discouraged by trials and suffering. There are three categories of trial and suffering that come across the Christian's path. There is, of course, the normal trials of life, just the trials of being human. And that applies to you and me as well as it applies to the ungodly. There's just the burden of being human and all the difficulties that that brings. The Christian suffers in another way also, where the unbeliever doesn't suffer. The believer suffers, says the Apostle Peter, suffers for righteousness' sake. That is that suffering, and as we come to understand a little more of it, and we see it so beautifully in the life of the Lord himself, doing what is right and being misunderstood and suffering for it, that is suffering for righteousness' sake. There is also, of course, and we're not going to labour this, for we all know it to be true. There are things that we have done, not sinful things as such, but there are certain paths we have taken, and because of our own disobedience or lack of faith, we have brought suffering upon ourselves. Broadly speaking, and I do say this is a very broad brush, but broadly speaking, from 1 Samuel 16 through to 1 Samuel 26, we see David suffering for righteousness' sake. He is the man anointed for the throne, and that evil man Saul is hunting him everywhere he goes. David is suffering for righteousness' sake. He's on the right path. He's anointed of God. He's doing the right thing, and he's being persecuted for it. He is suffering for righteousness' sake. Then when we come to chapter 27, where we're going to focus most of our attention this afternoon, from chapter 27 through to 30, David is suffering because of his lack of faith and his lack of dependence upon God. We'll see that as we move quickly forward. I want us to think for a minute or two about the beginning of all of this, chapter 16. That David was anointed for the throne. God said, I have provided me a king. David's destiny was absolutely secured. He was the man of God's purpose. And can I just remind our hearts, dear saints of God, it is so also with you and with me. We are those whose destiny is secured. And we know, says the Apostle, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What a tremendous truth to lay hold upon, dear saints of God, younger or older, brethren and sisters alike, as we go through life. To know that our destiny is settled, to know also that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose, foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. Dear saints of God, we are absolutely secure, and our destiny is secure. But trials come, we know that. They come in David's life continually, from chapter 17 through 26. First of all, he's got the giant to face. I don't want to take much time in this part, but that's really just a picture of facing the ungodly. He had the giant to face, and he was in a crisis moment. But we notice that all the way through, David conquered, and he met the giant in the name of the Lord. He says, you come to me, and you're defying the name of the living God, and I'm coming to you in God's name. And so David gained the victory that we all know so well. Chapter 17 then, we have got the giant to face, the ungodly. Chapter 18, there's a worse problem than Goliath. There's a man called Saul. And while David's facing Goliath was a crisis moment, and he went out and met the crisis in the name of the Lord, and he conquered, and that was it past. This trouble with Saul was a more irksome problem, because it was a continual problem. It wasn't just a crisis moment. It marked the man for probably, if I've worked out the chronology properly, probably about 14 years David had to put up with this man, Saul. And Saul's envy. Now what we have in Saul is not necessarily a picture of the ungodly, because Saul was, we could use him as a picture of a carnal Christian. Ostensibly God's people. And yet this man's heart wasn't right with God. And this man was marked by envy. And envy, isn't it the wise man that says envy's as cruel as the grave? And David, Saul's envy, I don't want to get onto a sidetrack here. But Saul knew he had failed. And he knew that God had raised up another man, and God was going to raise up another man, and Saul could have. He was at liberty to have taken David under his wing. He knew the kind of character David was, and he could have given David every help all the way to David's enthronement. But no, Saul was moved with envy. Here's someone better than me, so I'm going to bring him down. What a spirit. I trust, dear saints, that spirit never marks our hearts. When we see someone whose God is blessing, I trust that we're not moved with envy. I trust that we're moved to help them along in the pathway. And David was hunted then like, to use the words of Scripture, he was hunted like a partridge on the hill. And yet through all the trials, David had friends, and David had sympathizers, and he had always sought the guidance of God. That's what marks David through these chapters that we're referring to, from chapter 16 through to chapter 27. David had always sought the guidance of God. He sought that guidance of God in chapter 22 from a prophet. He sought the guidance of God directly from the Lord in chapter 23. Twice he goes to the Lord directly. Twice he goes to the ephod. In chapter 22, his friends came. He sought advice from them. In the cave of Adullam, he was with 400 friends, some of whom would have done anything for David. Such was their devotion to David. They would have done anything. Witness the men who went at jeopardy of their own lives to bring David that water from the well of Bethlehem. That's the kind of friends David had. In chapter 23, we've read it there, verse 16 and 17, there was further trouble. David's friend Jonathan comes and strengthened his hand in God. And he reminded David of his destiny. He knew David was in trouble. He knew David was in trial. And Jonathan goes out into the woods and meets David and says, David, you're going to be king one day. Reminding him of his destiny. I don't want to spend much time on this. But isn't it good, dear saints, to have friends like Jonathan? And I want to turn that round the other way. Wouldn't it be good if you and I were known as a friend like Jonathan? When we know of a brother or a sister who's in a bit of difficulty or a bit of trouble or a bit discouraged or a bit out of the way or enduring trials, wouldn't it be a good thing if you and I were come to be known as a man or a woman who'll just go out into the woods to meet the friend and say, listen, your destiny's absolutely secured. I know you're in trouble. I know there's difficulties. I know there's sorrows. But you know you're destined for heaven. The anointing of God's upon you. I trust we could, dear saints, learn from these simple lessons and that we could be friends like Jonathan that would strengthen the hands of the saints of God in their times of difficulty. Now, we notice too, I want just to mention this about David. I thought a little about it recently. David is moving through these scenes of trials. Saul is hunting him like a partridge upon the hill. But David, though he was hunted, and though he was hated, and though he was envied, David was ever triumphing. And David, this is where I want to come to, David was ever so sensitive. He was always sensitive. He's a man who, when he had opportunity to slay Saul, he wouldn't raise his hand. His friends are there. Well, chapter 24, what happened was he had opportunity to slay Saul, and what he did was just to cut off a piece of his coat. The remarkable thing to me is this, that even the cutting off of Saul's coat smote David's heart. Dear saints, that's a wonderful thing. If we can be sensitive. It's a grace that we should pursue. Just to cut a piece off Saul's coat, David's heart smit him. I just trust, dear saints, that you and I could learn to be like that. Again, he had another opportunity in chapter 26 to slay Saul. And of course, the friends are there. David, now's your opportunity. It looks like God is over it all. But it looks like now he's got an opportunity to slay Saul. And David says, no, I'll not touch the hand. I'll not touch the Lord's anointed, Saul. And what I learned from David too, that through all these difficulties and all these problems, David remains sensitive, and David does not develop a hard spirit. What is it he says later on about the sons of his sister? He says, "You are too hard for me." Isn't it lovely to see in David? Well, he is indeed, of course, a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus in so many ways. In so many ways he is. He's the man after God's own heart. And all these trials and difficulties of life never hardened the man. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, dear saints? That as we go through the difficulties and trials of life, that we don't become hard and don't develop hardness and callousness of spirit. He's a man who was sensitive. He was triumphing through the trials. He was also sensitive. He was a man who was able to listen to counsel. Think about it there when he meets Abigail. Abigail comes and pleads her case before David, and David's willing to listen. He leaves everything in the hand of God. That's the mark of a man of faith or a woman of faith. Leaves everything in the hand of God. But then, we must move on. In chapter 27, where we have read, David's faith failed. The pressure of all the trials, somehow or other, I don't understand how it happened, but we read that it did happen. David's faith failed. The pressure of all the trials suddenly overwhelmed the man. And now it seems to me that David is saying, to put it in our language, it's no use. It's all over now. I can't go on. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to run away to the land of the Philistines. It's all too much for me. Can I just say one or two things here? David did crack at that point. And David did go on a path at that point that was for 16 months out of the course of the will of God. But before we start blaming David, we point the finger of blame at Saul. What has Saul done? Saul has caused his brother to stumble. That's what he did. Think about Saul's culpability in it all. Hunting this man, knowing that the Lord's anointing's upon him, still he hunts him, still he pursues him, still he's after him every day. The man, he just completely broke David. Saul will need to answer for that. And dear saints, we need to remember that too in our lives, not to be causing others to stumble. But what about David? Is someone thinking of giving up? You know, we're all vulnerable at times. And we're all weak all the time. And David said one day, he says, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. I'm going to run away to the land of the Philistines. I want us, dear saints, this afternoon to learn from David's mistake. These things are written aforetime for our learning, so that we can see where others triumphed and follow them. See, so that we can see where others fail and avoid the same kind of failures. What has David done here? What is his mistake? I've tried to emphasize it up until now, that what David has been doing is he has sought the counsel of God. He has sought the mind of God in every trial, every difficulty, every situation. He was going for the ephod. He was going for the priest. He was going to his friends. He was seeking counsel. But here we find that there's no mention of him seeking God's mind. No mention of calling upon God when he got to this point. He could have called upon God. He always used to do that. He didn't call for the prophet. He could have done that. There was a prophet there. He could have called for the ephod. He didn't even seek counsel from his friends. He just acted independently, and he acted impulsively, and he forgot all the ways that God had helped him in the past, and he forgot his promised destiny. And the result of that, dear saints, was this. He was 16 months away in the land of the Philistines. How tragic it all is. The man who stood in the valley of Elah and gone out to confront the great giant in the name of the Lord, and now he's running away to the land of the Philistines. Dear saints, what a lesson to us. What a challenge to us. Because you and I are vulnerable too. Think about just another Old Testament illustration of the same point. Ruth and Elimelech. the book of Ruth rather, Elimelech and Naomi and their two boys. It was just a thought. And then they were away for 10 years. You know what the apostle says in the Hebrew epistle? Hebrews 11 verse 15. If you look at it, I know the King James doesn't read exactly like this, but I'm quoting it this way. This is what the text bears out. If, he's speaking about those who were confessedly strangers and pilgrims, people who don't belong here, people who are on a pilgrimage to another land, and the Hebrew writer says this, if they had been thinking of the land that they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. It was just a thought with David. And then he was away for 16 months. Just a thought with Elimelech and Naomi. And they were away for 10 long years. But God was gracious to David. And a further trial comes. This time because of his disobedience. And this trial at Ziklag brought David to an end of himself. At Ziklag in chapter 30, everything seems lost. His possessions are gone. His wives are gone. His children are gone. And his friends turn on him. And they're speaking of stoning him. Now these are the men, 400 of them. I think when we get to chapter 30, there's perhaps 600 of them. But these are men that would have done, and just a few months ago, they would have done anything for David. How fickle it all is. And now they're speaking about stoning David. And David's left all alone. In verse 4, we read those poignant words. They wept until they had no more ability to weep. What a state they've got into. David was deeply distressed. But you know, just before I go any further with this, we can look back again with the benefit of hindsight that in these times of trial, all of them, including this one, David learned things and developed in a way he would never have done had it not been for the trials. You read through the book of the Psalms. In my distress, he says, Psalm 18 and 6, I called upon God. Psalm 34 was brought very much to me many years ago. David says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard, and delivered him out of all his troubles. It seemed to me in that psalm that he'd even gone beyond crying unto the Lord. It just says, David, and he cried. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard. Dear saints, these things that we go through, I don't like them, and neither do you. But they change us, and they shape us, and they form us. David is deeply distressed. Every usual source is dried up. I wonder, have we ever been there? I've come to understand as I move among the saints of God a little, I've come to understand this, that I could say to a company like this today, you've all been there. Because that's just what it's like, isn't it? That's just what it's like. We set off in life young and ambitious, and maybe we get idealistic views in front of our minds. Then we discover it's not all quite as easy as we thought it might have been. That's just the Christian pathway. But I want us to come now, just for the last 10 minutes, and think about David. We come to the end of verse 6 and 7 of chapter number 30 of 1 Samuel. And I want to see what David did in his distress. The trial drove him to God. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He turns away from man. Because men had turned away from him. He had got to a point where there was no one to help him but God. And what David did is he called for the ephod. He called for the ephod. Now again, I should stress that in that trial that day, there was personal exercise required. David did something. I know he was at rock bottom, but he still did something. He turned to the Lord. Dear saints, we need to do that in our day. Turn to the Lord. I should stress also that David could have done and should have done that 16 months earlier, back there in chapter 27, when the problem, when this distress came upon him, when this breakdown came upon him. Dear saints, I want to bring a lesson to us. If you're thinking of giving up, like David was thinking in chapter 27, he said, it's no use anymore, I can't go on. I'm throwing it all aside and I'm going down to the land of the Philistines. I'll throw in my lot with the Philistines. Picture of the world, dear saints. What a challenge to our hearts. And if you're in this room today and you are thinking presently of giving up, turn to God immediately. Turn to God immediately. Don't go any further along in that road. Turn to God immediately. For failure and breakdown is not inevitable in the Christian pathway. It is not inevitable. What does the Apostle Peter say? We've got all things. Given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are not left unequipped. We are not left ill-equipped. We've got everything we need, but we need to turn to God. And what does Jude say in his lovely epistle? He says in verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne. Dear saint, if you're thinking of turning aside at the present hour, don't do it. Turn to God and get to God immediately and that you would be preserved. But if we've already turned aside, even in our hearts, don't despair. Call right now. Call right now. If it's 14 months as it was with, or 16 months as it was with David, if it's 10 years as it was with Elimelech and Naomi, whatever the time's been, turn now. Turn now. And I want to think of what David saw when he was, what he was reminded of rather, when he turned to the ephod. The ephod, of course, I'm sure you know, was the high priest's garment, but part of the high priest's garment. And I want to think for a few minutes now of what David saw through his tear-filled eyes when he looked at the ephod as it was brought before him. In Exodus chapter 28, we can read about the ephod. There are three features of the ephod that I would especially appeal to and I would think would especially appeal to David and encourage him in his hour of distress and in his need and in that lowest possible moment of his life. And I trust that these three features of the ephod could be an encouragement and a help to you and me today at the present hour. On that ephod, on the shoulder of the ephod, there were two onyx stones, one onyx stone on each shoulder. Attached to the front of the ephod was a breastplate, and we'll look at that just in a minute or two. And so we've got on the shoulder of the ephod, we've got onyx stones. Attached to the ephod, we've got the breastplate. And in the ephod, we've got the Urim and the Thummim, two stones that we'll speak about in a minute or two. First of all then, the onyx stones. Now remember the situation, we've tried to set the scene. David in his deep distress, he's now called for the ephod. And someone brings Abiathar, the high priest, or the priest brings the ephod. There's onyx stones, one on each shoulder. The shoulder in Scripture speaks of strength. It speaks of security. It speaks of support. And there are 12 names engraven on those stones, on the high priest's shoulders, on those onyx stones. And on that place of security, every one of them is as precious and as secure as the other. They are all engraven upon the onyx stone. And David looks at that ephod. And in spite of everything that's surrounding him, he looks there and he sees there's a name written there on the onyx stone. It's Judah. It's the tribe of Judah. And it's engraved on the stone on the high priest's garment. And dear saint, I want to remind you today that you are upheld on the shoulder of the great high priest. You are there by birth. That's how the Israelites' names were arranged on the onyx stones. They were there according to their birth. The fact that they were born members of the family meant that they were there. And dear saints of God, you're a born member of the family of God. And your name is written on the high priest's shoulder. And it's there for eternity. And it's there upheld by the high priest. What a tremendous thought. Held there in divine security, whatever the circumstances. We are children, says Paul. What a statement. Romans 8:17. We are the children. And if we are children, and since we are children, we're heirs of God. And we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Dear saints, take encouragement from divine security. Your name and mine is written upon the onyx stone. But what about the breastplate? Attached to the ephod was a breastplate. Now if in scripture the shoulder speaks of strength and stability and security, then the breast, not difficult to work it out now, is it? The breast is suggesting to us affections. Affections. And the breastplate, you see, there were 12 precious stones. They were all different. And they were set not in their birth order, but in their marching order. So as Israel went on to marching into battle, every tribe was there represented on the breast of the high priest, on the ephod. Now, we are not all the same. We are not required to be all the same. We've got different ages of life, there's different genders, there's different stages of life, we've got different cares. But dear saint, I want you to know that in your unique circumstances, and with your unique personality, and with your special needs, you are on the breastplate. On the heart of the great high priest, you have a place. Not only on his shoulder for security, you have a place, I have a place, on his heart, a place in the Lord's affections. He loves us. We're there on the breastplate. I notice we must move quickly, but I noticed when I look at the ephod and the breastplate that every stone was held there by a golden clasp. What a wonderful thought. Gold in scripture speaks of deity, divine security, and divine affection on the high priest's ephod. Can I go on just a minute? Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from divine affections, seeing we're held there with that golden clasp? And as David saw the breastplate that day at Ziklag, he saw a sardis stone with Judah's name engraven upon it, David's tribe, reminding David of promises made hundreds and hundreds of years before. You can read all about them in Genesis 49. What did that name mean? What did old father Israel say? About in Genesis 49, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Ah, David, you're headed for the throne, man. You're headed for the throne. The scepter will not depart from Judah. You're held there in divine affections. Dear believer, dear saint, you're held in divine security, in the place of divine affections, and you are destined by divine promise and divine purpose. You're destined for glory. And in the breastplate, time is almost gone, in the breastplate there was the Urim and the Thummim. That was one of the ways that God communicated his mind to his people. God communicated, we can learn about that in 1 Samuel 28. God did not communicate to Saul by dreams or prophets or in the Urim and Thummim. But here in 1 Samuel 30, in the crisis, David sought a special word from God. Verse 8, shall I pursue? The answer comes, pursue. Now we've got the complete scriptures. You and I have the complete scriptures. And from them, God can and God does speak to us individually in a special way in our circumstances of life. So, as we have these onyx stones, we've got divine security. On the breastplate, we've got divine affections. In the Urim and Thummim, we've got divine communication. But notice, please, it's in the breastplate. It is no coincidence at all that the means of divine communication are in the breastplate. For communication from God is a heart-to-heart matter. It is on His breast that we hear His word and learn His ways. Witness Peter asking in John 13:25. He wants to know what was on the Lord Jesus' heart. And what does he do? He asks the man who was leaning on Jesus' breast. He asks John. It's close contact with the Lord Jesus. It is then that we can expect divine communication. Not just facts, you see, but learning His ways. And so, there we must leave it. Time has gone. But what I notice is this. Well, David's desires were all answered. I notice too that David's heart was further softened by the whole episode. In verse 25 of 1 Samuel 30, we read that these 400 strong men, they said, well, we'll take all the goods and we'll just give the 200 weak men their wives and children. That'll do them. David said, you'll do no such thing. David's heart was softened. He says, the spoil will be shared. And they set up a principle in Israel that was continued. What a change there's been from chapter 27, where he said, I will perish at the hand of Saul. Dear saints of God, this afternoon, don't give up. Remember the onyx stone. Remember the breastplate. Remember the Urim and Thummim. And remember the psalm. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That psalm goes on. Thou hast turned for me, very personal. Thou hast turned for me, my mourning, into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. And then the psalm ends like this, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Remember, dear saints, Ziklag, the last trial before the throne. Turn over the couple of pages that I suggested, and you'll discover that David was upon the throne. I trust that God would bless His word and these simple meditations upon it to all of our hearts.